That's one of my favorites. I used to sing for special music many years ago in the college and different feasts and so on. Really always enjoyed it very much. Greetings again, everyone. By way of just a few updates, my daughter-in-law, who is here with us today, is in pretty much daily touch with her sister. And, of course, they are giving us sort of the on-the-street from the community point of view of what is happening from their vantage point up in Novi Sad. They're completely unaware because they are not shown what you are shown on our television. So they do not see the hordes of people gathering around the borders of either Albania or Macedonia. And they do not see the trains and all the refugees and the old gentleman being wheeled across the border in his wheelchair and all of that. What they do see and know is what is happening in their community. The hospital, which is within only about 65 or 70 yards of one of the downtown ministry buildings that was burnt to the ground last night over there, their time, is the hospital where Diana was born. It is also, she told me that her sister had discovered, I think I told you that, that the elementary school where she went to school as a young girl had been bombed and probably mostly destroyed. So they are all right so far. Their half of the city still has food and water, although food has gone up in cost. But a lot of the people in those high-rise apartments where most of them live, unlike America with urban sprawl and the single-family dwellings all over the place, an awful lot of people in the central part of the Balkans in Europe live in very closely clustered high-rise apartments and flats because they can't afford a home. And in those high-rise apartments are huge basements. And those basements oftentimes are used for storage, and they're where probably the central heat or water, whatever utilities are. And so many, many tens of thousands are spending every night in those basements, and people are catching colds, and there are rats down there. And she said that her sister said that some women are even having to give birth under those conditions. So it's pretty horrible on all sides over there. There are two sides, or three or four sides, and all sides are wrong. And they are perpetrating horrors and inhumane, cruel, brutal treatment upon each other, and each side is blaming the other. And very few people in this world are truly, from a godly point of view, from a biblical and a prophetic point of view, objective. I pray and hope that all of us can remain objective about it. And where NATO is wrong, we can see that and say so. And where the Serbs are wrong, we can see that and we can say so. And we do not, and I certainly do not, take a side in this because neither side is right. There is no side for me to take except God's side, which is halt it, let the kingdom of God come, let Christ come down and put a stop to all of this. And the brutes who are guilty of genocide should get exactly what they are deserving. But people can't help what they have been taught. And when you have been taught something from your little boyhood or your little girlhood, as I said recently, Jesus loves the little children of the world, but just give those parents about 10 or 12 years to work them over, and before you know it, all whites are honkies to black, and all blacks are niggers to whites. It doesn't take very long for people over in that part of the world to talk about the Albanians as being the lowest scum on the face of the earth because of their religion. Now, I can get a lot of hate mail if I say that on either radio or television. I once said, look what Hinduism has done for India. Cow dung society out away from the big cities. I have asked that question rhetorically, but what have the religions of some of these pagan nations like China and India and Bangladesh and Pakistan done for their people? Could you make the same valid comment with regard to the Middle East and the absolute false religion started by a man named Mahomet or Muhammad, who was a caravan raider, if you read about his entire life, and concocted a sort of a mixture of Judaism with his own flavoring and claimed to be a prophet of God. And that has now been taught for centuries and centuries and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember, it did not sweep across the Middle East until 600 years after Christ. It is not more ancient than Christianity, but 400 to 600 years this side of Christianity. And what that religion has generally taught people is evident if you go walk the streets of Baghdad, or of Kabul, or of Cairo, or of the streets of Bangladesh, like Calcutta, and the streets where there is poverty and squalor and sickness and disease and filth and dirt, And when you look, on the other hand, if you just look at it from a geopolitical standpoint, at the Protestant Judeo-Christian ethic and what it has generally done, if you look at England having broken away, really as a result of a squabble between royal families and having to do with divorce, and also we know about the many, many wives of Henry VIII, but you'd have to study the history as to why that one nation rebelled against papal control. Had it not, and had King John not signed the Magna Carta, had there not come along such a thing as English law, then we in this United States of America would never have known the freedoms that we know today, because like many other nations, and you can just name them in all of Central and South America, and what is their plight? What is their state? Is it because they do not have natural resources, raw materials, mineral reserves? Is it because they don't have a salubrious climate? Is it because there's something poor about their land? Or is it the leadership? Is it the ethic that drives the people themselves? Now, without belaboring that any further, there are millions of people who are going to be going to mountaintops, to big outdoor stadiums, pavilions. The Rose Bowl will no doubt be filled with people very dark early tomorrow morning. I would imagine all of the great big civic centers and other places where crowds can gather, but especially if the weather permits, out of doors. And we know they're going to celebrate Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Easter, as the Pope says, and we have a little clip, Happy Easter! And he does it in about 82 languages. Well, the Pope was begging NATO and all the rest of them to call it off for the Easter holiday. NATO said, forget it, we're not going to do it. So, of course, we have heard some of the leaders on television as recently as this morning early, and Larry King Live was played over again for the second time, and he had like the equivalent of their vice president on the air, and he was saying, here you are bombing us during Easter. Now, them, it's an absolute outrage, because that is the holiest time of the year for all of the Greek and the Serb Orthodox people, as well as Roman Catholics. And that just adds fuel to the fire, the outrage that they would do this to us during this holy time. Those people don't know, and what you don't know, as my father always said, you don't know that you don't know it. When you are ignorant, it doesn't mean that you wake up every morning and say, I'm glad I'm dumb. I'm glad I'm ignorant. I'm glad I don't know anything about the resurrection of Christ, the events of what they call Easter week, and I'm glad that I don't know and I'm not aware of that. No, instead, they have just taken for granted, like all of us did through much of our life, what their parents taught them, what their peers taught them, what their teachers in school and all their friends taught them. And so the Easter Bunny is about. He's hopping around laying pink and green and red and yellow eggs, and they're going to be hunting him on the White House lawn tomorrow morning. They go out and hide him, let the kids run around and hunt for him. Millions of kids are going to be hunting for eggs tomorrow. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that, but I do want to go through with you a little bit some statements in the Word of God about some eyewitnesses. And let me just say this in passing. Believe it or not, the Christian religion, that is, I'm talking now about the truth, our religion, the truth of God, is based upon far fewer eyewitness accounts than the number of eyewitnesses flowing across the borders and reporting to reporters and officials what they saw. Do I need to repeat that? The Christian religion is based upon eyewitness accounts. You might say, unconfirmed? Well, what do you mean when Paul says greater than 500 brethren at one time saw Jesus Christ appear to them as a spirit being, and he said most of them are alive to this day. But I'm talking now about hundreds of thousands of eyewitnesses to horrible, inhumane atrocities and mistreatment, and many people won't believe them. I believe the eyewitnesses that I read of in the Bible. Let's turn to Matthew 12, 38 to 40. This is a greatly contested scripture, absolutely rejected, except as they pervert it and twist it, by the broad majority of all of Protestant mainstream fundamentalism. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees said, Master, we would see a sign from you. Now, I've told you time and again, we were saying just the other day, here he creates great signs. He walks on water. He heals the sick. He heals the deaf, the dumb, and the blind, and the maimed. He feeds 5,000 out of a few little baskets of fish and loaves of bread. And they said, what sign is it you give us that you are authentic? We would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, the margin will say a great fish, but that's beside the point. It was some kind of a great fish, and you read that in the book of Jonah. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Yesterday was supposed to have been Good Friday. Late in the evening, Christ was supposed to have died, all these almost 2,000 years ago. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset is 1 day and one night. Saturday sunset to Sunday sunset is 2 days and two nights. Sunday sunset to Monday sunset is 3 days and three nights. Now, how do they do that? How do they take that period of time and collapse it into Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning? Oh, they say this is a Greek idiom, and it only means parts of days and parts of nights. It's only part of 3 days and three nights. It doesn't mean the whole thing. Well, let's turn to Matthew 27:66. 62 to 66, Matthew 27 and 62 to 66. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. There's an expression, after 3 days. That is repeated, that exact expression, 11 times in the Gospels. 11 times, on the third day, after 3 days, on the third day, 3 days and three nights. 11 times that and similar expressions are listed in the Gospels. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul said something about days and nights. He said, talking about all the horrible things he'd had to endure as a minister of Christ, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Verse 23, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. A night and a day. What does that mean to you? To me, that means 24 hours. That means night and day, 24-hour day. The Bible says that a day has 12 hours, that is the daylight part of a day, but a night and a day, and of course the biblical reckoning of days and nights began at sunset, is a 24-hour period commencing with the nighttime. If you will turn to Esther 4:16, and by the way, to find that, go back to the Psalms, go back before that to Job, and go back before that, and lo and behold, there's Esther. It's hard to find for a lot of people anywhere in the world is Esther. All right. In Esther 4 and verse 16, I won't read all of this. It's a very fascinating book and a very fascinating story. You ought to reread it here and enjoy all that happened in that time. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, three days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. 3 days, night or day. Now, what language was Esther written in? Hebrew, not Greek. Is it true there can be Greek idiomatic expressions that can imply only a part of a day? Like, I'll see you there today at 3 o'clock or something. Well, yes, it is true. It is true. But Jesus said, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Look now at Esther 5 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass on the third day, 3 days, night and day. And it came to pass on the third day. So right precisely at the end of that period of time, you're dealing with 72 hours, not 73 hours, and not 71 hours, but precisely at the end of 72 hours. That's why the Bible says it could not be in the fourth day, and it could not be 1 second before the complete fulfillment of the only perennial sign that Christ left, that he is, in fact, the Son of God and the Messiah who should come, and therefore the Savior of the world. Let's look at Jonah 1 and verse 17. And here again, you have to go to the minor prophets. And if you go to Daniel and start paging through, you'll find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And you come to Jonah, right between Obadiah and Micah. And it says in Jonah 1 and verse 17, "Now the Eternal had prepared a great fish," doesn't say a whale, because people have pointed out that even the great blue whales have a throat about as big around as an arm of a man, and that they actually eat krill or plankton, that they eat microorganisms, not great huge fish. And some of the whales have very large throats, but what kind of a fish it was, we don't know. It could have been a gigantic grouper, what they call a black grouper, that are many, many hundreds of pounds. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." What language is that? Hebrew translated into English through the Latin and so on. This is not an idiom. It's not Greek. It's Hebrew. And Christ said, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now let's go to John 19. John 19 and about verse 31. We might read up to that a little bit because this is a very interesting part of the entire story. And I have something here to read to you in a minute out of Bullinger's Companion Bible, which is a very good source for information on all of this. "The Jews, therefore," you can read all of the foregoing about the death of Jesus Christ and how he said to John, "Behold your son," to Mary, "Behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," in verse 27. And then after he had died, verse 30, he bowed his head and expired, as it should read, gave up the ghost, his old King James English language, when they believed in ghosts, and they translated it that way very unfortunately, when it actually has to do with exhaling or expiring. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the stauros, the stake, on the Sabbath day," parenthesis, "for that Sabbath day was an high day," end of parenthesis. Now, all the commentaries know, Josephus knows and writes, all the historians know, and biblical scholars know, that an high day Sabbath is an annual Sabbath. Christ was sacrificed on the eve of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed as the lambs were being sacrificed, which was very late on the 14th. The 15th, as you read all through the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, and especially in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, as the daylight part of the 14th came to an end, and it set the sunset, and the beginning of the 15th came on, they ate that paschal meal. It was now nighttime. The lamb had been slain during the daytime. It was prepared, the meal was prepared, and they ate the meal in the dark on the 15th, which is the first day of unleavened bread, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and an annual high day. So the preparation day was Wednesday. And strangely, every now and then it comes around that way, so that even our pagan Gregorian calendar matches that, so far as the days of the week and their progression, as the very same events that took place during 31 AD when Jesus Christ was put to death, and when he was resurrected. He was put to death on a Wednesday, died that afternoon, and was buried a couple of hours before sunset. Then when they buried him, they had to hurry, and notice what happened here, because the Sabbath that was coming on was not the weekly Sabbath, but an high day Sabbath, which is the annual Sabbath, or an holy day, which that year, and you can simply go back through the calendar, and there it is on the Jewish calendar in 31 AD, on a Thursday during that year. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear, this actually should read past tense, had pierced his side. And there are a few translations that make that clear. And forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knows that he, what he says is true, that you might believe. Here again, you're dealing with an eyewitness, and this eyewitness wrote what he saw. He wrote it down, as there are going to be many, many people writing diaries, writing articles, and being written up by reporters, and being interviewed, and having it tape recorded on video and audio tape, eyewitnesses of things that are going on in the world today. An eyewitness sometimes decides, I want to record this for my grandchildren. I want to record it for posterity. I want to record it so that people years later will understand what happened. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the 71 of the Sanhedrin. He was a fairly wealthy man. He was also a man who was a disciple of Jesus. But he kept it to himself. He came out in the open now. What do you suppose he was risking? You know, he had it all on the line, didn't he, at this time, because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. And therefore, he was among the most respected, and he had to be, to have Pilate defer to him in this matter, to go to Pilate. But he went without telling the other Jewish members of the Sanhedrin, lest something horrible happen to him. He said secretly, for fear of the Jews. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Didn't do it by himself. He was a man that had many servants, and his servants came with him, and they removed the body from that tomb. There came also Nicodemus, who was also a member, very likely, of the Sanhedrin, which at first came to Jesus by night. You read that in John, the third chapter. That's the first man to whom Jesus ever said, you must be born again, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Notice that they wound it. They did not put a shroud like one piece of paper and just bend it that way over the front and the back. It was wrapped around and around and around. It was wound. It was not a shroud. Forget the shroud of Turin and all these crazy claims of people that think after all those years the exact facial imprint of somebody lying there would still be on a shroud, when in fact it's just a lot of stains that have this sort of a look like that, and they take pictures of it and claim it as some kind of a mysterious representation of Jesus. So they wound all those graves clothes about him, and they, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. They still maintain a garden about the foot of Golgotha today, by the way. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And there's never been another body laid in that from that day to this. There never was until the day that Jesus was buried there, and there has never been allowed to be anyone buried there since. It must have been resealed and then rediscovered. I don't know. The great stone that was rolled there is long since gone. But the trough in which the stone was rolled down from the sheer face of that cliff is there. And I have seen it, and I have been inside that tomb on several occasions, have taken my reel-to-reel tape recorder and actually stood inside of it and sat down and done programs from inside the garden tomb. A very moving experience in many ways. There laid they, Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And it's right at the foot of Golgotha. There's a big steep cliff there, an old smelly Arab bus station right underneath it today. It's right across from the Damascus Gate, and you can actually see how they would just come down that very steep area and right around the corner, and there's the tomb right there within less than two city blocks of where the crucifixion took place. Now, let us go to the Companion Bible for just a moment. I want to read to you a statement out of one of the appendices of the Companion Bible. It's appendix number 156, for those of you that might want to read it later on. That Sabbath was an high day, says Dr. Bullinger, of John 19:31, and it was the Holy Convocation. Those that might hear a booming noise on the tape later on, we're having a thunderstorm outside. The first day of the feast, which quite overshadowed the ordinary weekly Sabbath. It was called by the Jews Yom Tov, and from that expression, a good day, believe it or not, comes even our English expression, good day, Yom Tov, because it was a good or a high day, they put that expression on it. And to this day, throughout all of Jewry, of course, they say Yom Tov, or we say good day. This great Sabbath, having been mistaken from the earliest times for the weekly Sabbath, has led to all the confusion. It wasn't mistaken by the Quarto Decimans. Every year when I get some packet of information, sometimes I get 6, 8, or 12 of them from people who are discovering all over again that we're keeping the Passover on the wrong day. We ought to be Quinto Decimans. All down through centuries when over 900,000 people died because they believed in keeping God's symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ on the 14th of Nisan and were therefore dubbed in Latin Quarto Decimans should, according to some characters, some amateur theologians of some kind, have been labeled through all of history Quinto Decimans. But they weren't. They were labeled Quarto Decimans because many of them died at the point of a sword and were butchered and burnt alive and murdered in all kinds of ways because they would not cease from observing those symbols on the 14th of Nisan. They clung to their truth and their religion no matter what. This is naturally caused, the further difficulty is to the Lord's statement that even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:40. Now, while it is quite correct to speak according to Hebrew idiom of 3 days or 3 years, and while there are only parts of 3 days or 3 years, yet that idiom does not apply in a case like this where three nights are mentioned in addition to the 3 days. It will be noted that the Lord not only definitely states this, but repeats the full phraseology so that we may not mistake it. We have therefore the following facts furnished for our sure guidance. Reading again from Bullinger's Companion Bible, Appendix 156. The high day of John 19:31 was the first day of the feast. That's number one. Number two, the first day of the feast was on the 15th day of Nisan. We know that. Number three, the 15th day of Nisan commenced at sunset on what we would call the 14th. Number four, 6 days before the Passover, John 12:1 takes us back to the 9th day of Nisan. Number five, fifth point. After 2 days is the Passover, Matthew 26:2 and Mark 14:1, takes us to the 13th day of Nisan. Number six, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, Matthew 28:1, while it was yet dark, the women came to the tomb as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, was from our Saturday sunset to our Sunday sunset. This fixed the days of the week, just as the above fixed the days of the month. Four, number seven, the seventh important point. Reckoning back from this 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:40, we arrive at the day of the burial, which must have been before sunset on the 14th of Nisan. In other words, before our Wednesday sunset. The eighth point, this makes the sixth day before the Passover, the ninth day of Nisan, to be our Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. And he has an entire table here of the events from 6 days before the Passover right on through the time of the resurrection and thereafter. Therefore, Wednesday, Nisan 14th, commencing on the Tuesday at sunset previously, and when did we observe those symbols? Tuesday night, just as it fell, the beginning of the 14th at about 7:30 p.m., as it was nighttime, beginning on the 14th. Therefore, that was the preparation day on which the crucifixion took place. For all four Gospels definitely say that this was the day on which the Lord was buried before our Wednesday sunset because it was the preparation day. The body should not remain upon the stake on the Sabbath day, quote, for that Sabbath day was an high day, and therefore not the ordinary seventh day or weekly Sabbath. It follows, therefore, that the Lord being crucified on the preparation day could not have eaten of the Passover lamb, which was not slain until the evening of the 14th. i.e. Nisan, the 14th, or the afternoon, evening meaning afternoon, and I've explained that earlier. On that day, the daily sacrifice was killed at the sixth hour, noon, and offered about the seventh hour, or 1 p.m. The killing of the Passover lambs began immediately afterward. The regular sacrifice was the daily sacrifice, but immediately afterward, the killing of the Paschal lamb, and that's when Christ died. Then, after he had been on the stake, it says, when he gave up the ghost, quote, no Passover lamb could have been eaten at the Last Supper on the previous evening. They may have eaten roast lamb, but it was not the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, is what the Bible plainly says. Now look at the eyewitness accounts time and time again. Let's go to the book of Acts, the very first chapter. There aren't that many of them when you stop to think about it. We only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke wrote the book of Acts, and then we have the word of the Apostle Paul. So far as the writers were concerned, those who were present, Peter writes a little bit about it later on, James, who is the brother of Jesus Christ, but you have, in a sense, from one standpoint, a paucity of witnesses. They call far more witnesses than that. In a lot of trials, they will call sometimes 100 and more witnesses. And we have only the testimony of these few people. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of the Deeds or the Acts of the Apostles, until the day in which he was taken up. The entire focus of all of the work and the statements and the preaching and the testimony and the writing of the apostles in those first few weeks and months was about this incredible, miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't expect it to happen. They didn't expect him to be killed, which is why they forsook him and fled. Peter tried to trigger a revolution, as I've said, by trying to kill Malcolm, the servant of the high priest. They all fled in the dark. Peter led later on to save his own skin, cursed and took God's name in vain several times and denied that he even knew him. And suddenly, now that they knew that he was alive, they had the strength and the courage through the power of the Holy Spirit to stand there and take whatever the consequences were to preach the truth that, in fact, he was the Son of God and he had been resurrected from the dead. All of the arguments about whether or not Christ was in a swoon, his disciples spirited him away and buried him somewhere else, he wasn't really ever even dead, etc., etc., every argument you can imagine. But you've got to put this down and never forget it. Men don't die, not even singly, let alone in groups of dozens and hundreds and then eventually thousands, for something they know to be a deliberate hoax. Somebody's going to break. There will be a leak. Somebody will give in. And somebody will say, it wasn't real. No one ever did. They all went to their deaths, sometimes the most horrifying deaths, knowing exactly what they saw. I once told a young man who was telling me some very shocking things about some things that another gentleman had told him. I won't go into the details. And I used an expression. You better get your story straight because this man's going to call you. And he just sort of flared at me because he was sort of on the defensive. And he said, story? He said, it's not a story. I know what I heard. Get the point? You see, I said, you better get your story straight, and all I meant was, you're going to be interrogated. This guy's going to try to get you to change what you heard. He said, it wasn't any story. I know what I heard. These men knew what they saw. They knew what they heard. It wasn't a story. It was exactly eyewitness testimony of what they had experienced and what they had undergone. I have written you before the former treatise, meaning the book of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, when you're sitting at a meal, as he was on one occasion, they were actually eating and talking, and they didn't really understand who he was, until he broke some bread. Remember that account? And when he had broken the bread, he handed it to them. And they said, "It's him." And he vanished out of their sight. He was sitting right in front of them. He handed them the bread, and poof, he was gone. On another occasion, they're in a room like we are, a much larger room, and there were a lot more of them, and about 120 of them. The walls were made of stone in those days. And suddenly, he materialized through the wall and said, "Don't be affrighted. It's not a spirit, it's I," because he had manifested himself in the flesh. And he walked up to them. He said, "John, come here," because he knew what John was saying. He was around. He was there all the time. He was with them. He was looking at them. But he was not visible because he didn't manifest himself except on certain occasions in the flesh. "Come here, John. I understand you said you won't believe until you see the wounds. Here, stretch forth your hand and put your hand here in this big hole." And so John did. He said, "Put forth your hand." And he lifted up his garment and put it in my side. Side was cold. He put his hand all the way in there. Great big gaping spear wound, probably blue. There was no warmth because there was no circulatory system. And he fell down. He probably grabbed him by the feet. And he said, "My Lord and my God," and broke down and cried. This is God in the flesh. Do you think John knew what he was talking about when he wrote? Do you think that Thomas knew what he was writing about or what he spoke to others about when he was one of those who preached about the kingdom of God and the fact that Christ was the Son of God? "And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard of me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The word ghost is the Greek word pneuma, from which you can recognize pneumatic or pneumonia. It has to do with spirit. That is the word that really should have been written there by the translators, not the word ghost. "You would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they said, 'Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?'" Notice the word again. Bring it back. Restore. Not build from nothing. Not start a new kingdom, but restore again the kingdom to Israel. What great kingdom could they have been talking about except the Davidian kingdom and the Solomonic kingdom? The great kingdom prior to the division of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern house of Judah, and to have a greater Israelitish kingdom that one time stretched all the way from the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the Nile Delta. "And they said, he said unto them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power.'" What kind of power is that? The Greek word is dunamis. Now this power had nothing to do with weightlifting, with ability to go for, 40 days on only one meal. It had nothing to do with athletic prowess or ability. It had something to do, though, with the ability to withstand any kind of threat or any kind of persecution, and to even go, on some occasions, stoically to their deaths. Not blubbering, not whimpering, not crying, "Oh, I'll do anything if you just won't do that to me," but stoically to their deaths, because they knew. There's a difference, I've always said and insisted, between believe, I believe it, my belief is, and knowing it. You know what you know because of experience. You know certain things, not because you've been told them or someone else taught them to you or you read them somewhere, but you know them, not intuitively, but absolutely, practically, positively. "You shall receive dunamis, power, from which you will recognize the word dynamic. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the last time they saw him, until he appeared to the Apostle Paul sometime later, and spent perhaps 3.5 years appearing to him practically on a daily basis. There were many, many occasions. Remember that he appeared to the women as they were walking along on the road to Emmaus. Remember that he appeared to them up in Galilee where they'd gone. Peter said, "I quit, I go fishing." He went up there and they were fishing. They were laboring away, and all of a sudden there was somebody on the shore. He called to them, "Youngsters, young men, have you caught any fish?" "No, we've been laboring all day and haven't done any good." "You been doing any good?" You know the way to do it, fishermen. "No, we haven't done any good." He said, "Well, cast down the net on this side between the boat and me." Cast it down. look, it was absolutely full of great big fish. They're about to break the net. They're hauling it in. Peter said, it's him. He hit the ground in a race, the water in a racing dive, and went thrashing over there and hauled out. And there was Jesus Christ with a fire burning and some flat stones, and already had some fish on the fire. And the others came laboring up to shore and dragged that big net and began separating the good fish and putting them in there. So many of them, they thought they're going to sink the boat. And then finally, as they're eating with him, he and Peter took a little walk. And Peter said, yes, I love you. When Jesus asked him, oh, you do? Do you like me, Peter? Yeah, I like you. Well, do you love me? Yes, well, I love you. Do you really? And so three times he made him say that. And finally he walked on a little way with him. And he said, feed my sheep three times. And Peter looked, and he was gone. He disappeared. And Peter turned around and said, we're going back to Jerusalem. Well, he got down there, and this is what happened. There were many, many appearances. We'll read of that a little later. In the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were beginning to preach, Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14. They were mocking and saying they're all drunk because they were talking about the wonderful works of God, as it says in verse 11. What was the focal point of their preaching on that day? You men of Judea and all of you that dwell at Jerusalem, all this be known unto you and hearken to my words. These aren't drunk like you think. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. Wine shops weren't open yet. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath. Blood. Where's blood come from? Well, Christ said wars and rumors of wars, didn't he? And horrible things are going to happen. And fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, you know, that's like saying John of Texarkana. I mean, he was calling the name of a man, but he used the word, the Hebrew word, Yahshua of Nazareth, a man that you know, and you know his family, you know about him, he'd been around and among you. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Many of those in that audience were there at the 4,000 and 5,000. They were there when they were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. They were there in the temple. They were there when he drove out the money changers. They were there at different times and different places under different circumstances. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, in other words, God allowed it or it couldn't have happened, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here is a man standing there before a crowd of thousands of people, some of them armed, and around the periphery, no doubt, to keep any kind of order, because the Romans did occupy that country, would have been some Roman soldiers. What kind of courage did it take for him to level that charge against that audience who had actually participated, some of them, many of them, in the big riotous crucifixion? You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I won't read all of this, but notice again in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, and that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, talking about David, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave. Hades is the word. Neither did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And they saw flickering flames of fire on the heads of each one of the speakers, and they heard the miraculous preaching where the men were speaking in the Galilean tongue or their own natural tongue, and yet something like 18 different languages and dialects were being understood by the crowd that was multilingual. So they were seeing it and they were hearing it. For David is not ascended into the heavens. You can't get most Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, Pentecostals, or Catholics to believe that. They know David was up there, even when Christ said, I just came from there, and he wasn't there. David isn't there. But all millions of people believe, yeah, he's there, he's there. Jesus said, David is not ascended into the heavens. Yes, he did. Just depends on which church you go to. Well, you want to argue with Jesus Christ, or do you want to believe what he said? David did not ascend into the heavens. Yet it does say he's going to sit on the very throne of David and inherit rulership over all the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God. And that was a part of the annunciation of the birth of Christ that was sent by the archangel and given to Mary in the first chapter of the book of Luke. He will sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know he is worthy of whatever is the reward of the saints. What is the reward of the saints? The kingdom of God. Eventually, heaven is coming here, of course, because where God is, that's where heaven is, and this is going to become heaven on earth. But we're not going to leave this earth, and nobody else ever did either, except Christ himself who came down from there. But he saith himself, the Eternal said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Of course, they were blood guilty and they were just enormously disturbed by all of this. Now they realize we have laid hands on the Son of God. And it convicted many of them. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted. So all the apostles preached. Each one of them probably took 30 minutes, 40, 45 minutes. It went on all day, all afternoon. You read only here a synopsis of a part of what Peter said, because it says, with many other words he did testify, meaning told them about other experiences. Would he have omitted how he felt when he began to drown? Would he have omitted the blind that he saw healed? The maimed hand that was restored whole? Would he have omitted the time when the fellows took some of the tiles out of the ceiling and let a man down when he was sitting there in his house in Capernaum? I don't think so. I think Peter would have given his own personal experiences. Would he have omitted how badly he felt when Jesus had to rebuke him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor the things that be of man and not of God. I think Peter told it all, as much as he could get in the time allotted to him, and said, save yourselves from this rotten world, if you want to put it that way, from this untoward. They were cruel, they were self-righteous, and they were guilty of murder, this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, because God had given them the gift of repentance. God had sent his Holy Spirit to fill that room. And God's power in his Holy Spirit was like a magnetic force reaching out to draw these people, whoever God was calling. Now, who was he calling? God had already known who he was going to call. He was calling members of the Sanhedrin. He was calling some of the leading doctors of the Jewish law. He was calling many of the priesthood. It says so later on, that many of the disciples were they of the priesthood. He was calling some of the servants of the high priest. He was calling some of the intelligentsia of the Jewish race and the Jewish nation to help form a part of the foundation of the New Testament Church of God. He was calling people who would later on become ordained as deacons, and some of them would become prophets. He was calling in these early days of the church men like Stephen and Philip and Nicator and Procanus and many others, and Secundus and Aristarchus and some others that were called later on. Many did not receive that call, but it does say that many did. In verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. But in verse 41, it said, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, chapter 3, after the healing of the gate of the man at the gate called Beautiful, the lame man who was healed, All of the people were greatly wondering, verse 11, and Peter saw it and he said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look so earnestly on us as though we by our own power or holiness have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now he's still talking to a carnal audience. He's talking once again to people that won't believe it and want to kind of find an excuse and puzzlement and talking about it and gossiping back and forth about this healing. They weren't coming to him and saying, "Oh, we believe." He's still telling the crowd, "You delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he wanted to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." The entire Christian religion is based upon the eyewitness account of at the most maybe 500 and a handful. But only a tiny handful, not even 20 men, wrote of it. But there are lots of people who will not believe hundreds of witnesses, let alone these. But these men did write down exactly what they saw, and they preached about it, and they lost their lives over it. Notice in chapter 3 and in verse 26, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Over and over again, the resurrection. He is alive. He was dead. You killed him, but he's alive. Chapter 4, verse 2, it said that the Sadducees and these high priests of the temple, the captain of the temple, came upon them and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them. They arrested them and put them in hold at jail until the next day, because now it was evening. So they spent that night in prison because of what they were preaching. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now there were 3,000. Then the Lord adding daily such as should be saved." And here and there, little people, you know, bits and dribbles and small groups were being converted and baptized. Now the number of the crowd that believed, that must have really hurt the high priests, because they were losing their congregations. The number of men now was about 5,000. "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and many of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together." They're now going to have a kind of a mock tribunal, a kind of a mock trial. I understand that the Serbs over there are going to try those three young men that they caught. I don't know if they've changed their minds yet or not, but they were going to put them on trial. Well, how do you put a soldier on trial that is going out and just doing his duty? But apparently they claimed that that's what they were going to do. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what trial, power or authority, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," what a beautiful rejoinder, "be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," now he is in a really hostile environment. He is in front of the high court. He's in front of a group that have the power of life and death. Did Peter have any idea the outcome of his statement? Couldn't have had. But had he remembered what he was told that we read of in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, "Take no thought in that day what you shall say or what you shall speak, for it is not you that speak, but my Father will give you what you should say and what you shall speak." Do you think it crossed Peter's mind that just maybe they would cut him off at some point, they'd stop his mouth at some point, and somebody would either just grab him and kill him right there, or maybe worse, drag him out and crucify him just like they did Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, I think it is human nature. It's obvious. It's logical that that thought had to go through Peter's mind. But it did not deter him from saying, here is what I saw, here's what I know, here's what happened, and you're the people who did it. No matter what it cost him, You talk about someone not willing to compromise with the truth of God. These disciples, now apostles of God, were in the face of the threat of their very life, which they could have forfeited within moments, or could have been entering a time of torture and horrible privation and just agony until they did kill them, would stand right there and say the very thing that the Sanhedrin was trying to tell them they dare not ever say again. Be it known unto you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They had always thought you can be saved in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can be saved in the name of Moses. But they had never heard this before. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that, and this is from their perspective, because they spoke a very high dialect, would be almost like the difference between Parisian French and maybe the French of some other small town, or maybe the Castilian Spanish of Madrid and the Spanish of Segovia or somewhere. They perceived that they were, quote, unlearned and ignorant men, meaning that they were fishermen and they were workmen and they were, in one case, a tax collector and other people. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they were from among the regular population. They were not doctors of the law and they were not like the members of the priesthood or the Sanhedrin. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Does that boggle your mind? Because it is saying to you in the Word of God that they wanted to. Their motives were, oh, I wish we could say something, but that guy, hang it all, they healed him. We're so angry. I mean, he was a cripple all of his life. From a little boy, they'd take him out, and he's old enough to be a teenager and beg alms, you know. Now he's leaping around. There he is, rolled up the pallet, and he's standing there looking upon Jesus and all the others with awe, Peter rather, and looking upon them with awe and being so thankful and leaping and dancing around. He'd never been able to walk before. And they are saying, I wish we could get rid of him, but there's nothing we can do. So they wanted to say something about it, but they didn't dare. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, because they didn't want them to overhear their rotten conversation, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? We got to do something to them. We got to stop this. We're losing support. They're going to be following them, and they won't follow us anymore. We're going to lose tithes, for that indeed a notable miracle been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But let's put a lid on it. That it spread no further. No way to let anybody else hear this good news. There's no way that anybody else that is crippled ought to have any kind of access to healing. No way another little child that is maimed from birth should have access to this kind of power. Let's stop it. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That'll take care of it. We'll threaten them. Well, what was the or else here? Well, obviously, they'd already thrown them in jail for one night. They're surrounded by armed guards. What's the or else? If you threaten them, don't do it anymore. Expulsion? Oh, it was going to be a lot worse than that. Don't you think it was under pain of death? They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than unto God, you'd better be the judge of that. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now then, remember when Jesus said, because you have seen me and you have believed, he said, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. My sister used to tell my dad, and my dad would say this out of the pulpit many times, well, Daddy, God is just not real to me. Because she hadn't studied into it, and she hadn't studied all the proofs of God. She knew very little, I think, about the marvels of nature that actually show the great designer and the great creator, and she certainly didn't know anything about the Bible. So like tens of millions of people, God is sort of vague, sort of a power or a force. Even though she does believe in a God or God, but she doesn't know him, and she's never really accepted him, even though she is the daughter of Herbert W. Armstrong. And she's, you know, my dear sister, my only remaining sibling. And I understand, because I was that way too when I was much younger. He certainly wasn't real to me then. My dad was real to me, and his doctrines were real to me, and the Sabbath, which I dreaded, was real to me. But God wasn't real to me. And the more I've studied over all of these 40-some years of my ministry now, he's become more and more real. And more real even than this physical environment that is very impermanent, where he is permanent. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, you all know that this is the resurrection chapter. It's also a chapter where you hear the testimony of many or other people. Chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading a little later on in the chapter. He begins to compare the body that we have today, and even the life of animals and even plant life, and gives the analogy of what it will be like in the resurrection. Verse 35, it always seems so impossible to people to say, well, how can God reconstitute a body? What about those who were burnt to death? What about someone who is incinerated? And you know, cremation is the choice for economic reasons by many people today. How are the dead raised up? Verse 35, and with what body do they come? How can God do that, especially to somebody who is maimed or dismembered or even completely eaten by fishes? I've had people reason about that. What if somebody, he says, is buried at sea and the sharks eat him, and you catch the shark and you eat the shark's liver? Then that guy becomes a part of you. Now what does God do? They've got all kinds of ways to figure out that it's impossible for God to resurrect somebody. Well, what about the time when there was a member of the divine Elohim who knelt by a stream in Palestine where there was an outcropping of damp red clay and began to sculpt and mold until he had a form just like his and made a replica of himself and then picked it up and set it on its feet, maybe reached up and grabbed it by its cold clay cheeks and reached up to the perfect mouth that he had sculpted and formed and put his mouth on it and blew into it, and a rosy pink hue of living flesh suddenly appeared, and what had been just dull orbs out of clay suddenly shone with intelligence and life. What about that? Is there anybody sitting here who believes in that? Did God make a lilac? Did God make a hummingbird? Did God make a bee or the flowering peach tree? And if so, which did he make first? Did God make the grass of the field? Did God hang the sun in the sky? Does God cause people 8,000 miles straight underneath your chair to be right the other side up and think they're right side up? Does God cause the moon to create our currents like the Humboldt, the Japanese current, and the tides? Is the universe real? Anybody here believe it isn't? Is the solar system real? Do you believe it's not? Is the earth in existence? Yes. Is it in orbit around the sun? Oh, yes. Is the moon in orbit around the earth? Oh, yes. God's not real. That's like those people that ate angels' food. Show us a sign. It's sometimes hard to imagine, what does it take to convince a human being? I know that sometimes it takes a double tree across the bridge of his snout to convince a mule, but human beings are harder even than that to convince oftentimes. Thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened, except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. I don't remember if I ever showed my son Mark by actually taking a razor blade and taking a little radish seed. If you plant radishes, you know, they've got nice little round seeds. They're almost perfectly round. They're a pretty little seed. Where lettuce seed looks like tiny, tiny little fingernail clippings. Well, you can take a razor blade, and you can cut that radish seed, and you can look at it under a microscope until you nearly go blind, and you can't see a radish. But if you put the seed in the ground, it begins to rot, and a little green thing comes out the bottom of it, and it gets to going down into the soil, and it says, I'm a radish, and I'm going to be red, and so I want everything out of the soil through these little cilia, these little kind of lacy-like roots I'm putting down, to come in here to give it a real tangy taste like a radish. I'm not a beet. I'm not a corn stalk. I'm not a bean. I'm a radish. So when I come out of the ground, a little green sprouts up there, and then pretty soon, a little bud, here comes this little radish developing, or the root below. Of course, it has to be up there at the top to get the pollen and all of that, but the root will develop into a radish. How does that happen? How do you plant one grain of corn and a huge stalk comes up and thousands of grains of corn that have never before been, first time only, never to be again, last time you ate a grain of corn, that one's gone. You did that one in. It became a part of you. Now, when you eat corn next time, it looks like the same, but it's not. It's different corn. It's not the same corn. It's new and different corn, new wealth. It's never been here before. God says in the first chapter of the book of Romans that we know him by the things which he has made, by the creation, even the human body, human reproduction, the capacity for what we call humanitarian instincts, the capacity for mercy and love, which I wish more people had, is from God, because God has given it as a part of our nature. God gives it a body that has pleased him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and there is another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star. Some of them are huge, like the supernova, and some of them are small orange dwarfs, like our sun. So it is in a resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. How many times have you been at a funeral, or maybe gone to visit the family in the funeral parlor before the funeral, where the body was there, and you look at the body for a long time, someone you have known? The last one I saw, I think, was my next door neighbor across the street. But you look, and you've got to look back. I think I saw him move. You ever do that? If you look long enough, and people say he looks so lifelike. Some of them don't look that good in life. I mean, they get them all fixed up to where they really look very, very good. And people just can't believe that they're dead. It's hard to believe that in one instant, if the mind stops and we begin, our heart stops to beat, that we are starting to deteriorate and we are just like a carrot that's been pulled out of the ground, or just like a corn stalk that's been yanked out of the earth. From that minute, we start to deteriorate and we're going to go back and to become dirt, soil, fertilizer from which we came. Because that radish came out of the dirt, and the carrot came out of the dirt, and the cow that ate the grass comes out of the dirt, and the milk that the cow gives came out of the grass that the cow ate, which the cow got from the dirt. And we are but dirt. And God says he wants man to know that. Man is but flesh. He said that at the time of the flood of Noah. In the 15th chapter, however, I want you to go back to a little bit of the first-person eyewitness account and see what he said as a testimony, not only of the disciples and the apostles, but of several hundred all at once. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe it in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Look at Isaiah 52 and 3, and Psalm 22 and 23. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born or begotten out of due time. He was seen. The Apostle Paul saw him. And so the Apostle Paul, like so many others, became a martyr, like Stephen, like Peter, and like Paul, and like many thousands that were yet to follow them in the years to come. Why is it that so many religions reject the concept of the resurrection? They don't preach it. They don't teach it. They can't explain how it is that a soul in heaven is put back into a body, and then the process of judging whether that soul should have been in heaven should start all over again. They don't explain it. They don't educate their people. When the greatest comfort, the greatest hope, the greatest joy, the greatest good news you could ever begin to imagine is that your loved ones, whether they knew the truth of God or not, whether they were saved or not, are going to be in a resurrection and are going to live again. My mother's mother didn't know anything about it. I've got pictures of her, but I know nothing of her. I know nothing of the gentleman whose name I bear, Garner Talboy. He didn't know the truth. My sister Beverly, who died a few years ago, is in a sarcophagus in a wall up at cemetery there in, not Eagle Rock, but over in Glendale, near Pasadena in California. She never accepted the truth. She never really understood it. She rejected and resented my father's religion, as she called it. She will be in that great white throne judgment. She will come up and be unaware of the passage of even one day, 1 second. She will be unaware of the passage of any time whatsoever, as it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And let's read that to conclude. Over in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul thought that would happen in his lifetime. I believe it is going to happen in our lifetime. And as I look at world conditions, I'm beginning to wonder, is it going to happen in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or so, or a few years? I don't know how long this world can go along in the way that it is today. It says, we shall not all sleep, not all of us. He was talking to that living generation and writing the church in Corinth, about 400 of them, but we shall all be changed. And it must have been in God's intent that he write that for our day now. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as you can blink, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're all very, very well aware of the physical concept of recreation of the human race, aren't we? You all know how you got here. Now, I have in this room 4 grandchildren. I'm wrong. I don't either. I have in this room 5 grandchildren. Already a fait accompli. Already here. Already on the way. Matthew and Shannon are going to have another child. You don't see it. There she just looks like Shannon. Nothing different. There's Shannon sitting back there smiling at me. I've given that analogy many, many a time. What do you see when you see a young married woman who is expecting? You see a young married woman probably with a smile on her face. But that's all. Now, is there or isn't there a new creature inside of this young mother that is going to bear a part of my own genes and will be my grandson and will bear my name? Then how can you deny that when you repent and you feel those hands laid on your head when you come out of the baptismal font and someone prays that you will be begotten of God the Father, and he promises, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave us that access, and the Holy Spirit only came because Christ went to heaven to be received of the Father as efficacious through his sacrifice for all of humankind to erase the sins of all of us, so that the Father would pour out of his Spirit. He is our Father, and Christ is our older brother. Christ is not our Father. We have the same Father as Christ. And we call him Abba, or our Father, because that's what he is. It's not merely a theological term. It's not merely something that the Bible enjoins upon us, or some Protestant minister said it'd be a good idea to put familial terms into the Bible. It's because he begets us as a new creation that has never before been, a new creature in Christ. And it's just as sure, and just as positive, and just as absolutely unchangeable and immutable and absolute as the fact that the Armstrong family is going to have another grandchild. And thank God that God the Father is going to have millions of children and grandchildren, if you want to put it that way, in the kingdom of God. And that your loved ones, whether they knew the truth or not, are going to have a better opportunity than you have ever had. because they're going to meet him face to face. They won't say, God is not real to me, but because he'll be right there. They will see the result of the kingdom of God that will have been on this earth, governing it and ruling it for 1,000 years. They will find out that Africa and all the nations of Asia and India are then going to be populated by the groups that Almighty God sent there in the first place. They will find in the millennium that places like Yugoslavia and places like Bosnia and Herzegovina and Kosovo will be populated and peopled not by individuals who have all kinds of ethnic, racial prejudices or religious prejudices, like a collision between Islam and Orthodox, Russian and Serbian and Greek Orthodox religion, which split off from the Roman Catholic Church as a result of the iconoclastic controversy. But they will see a nation after nation of verdant fields and pastures, of people living close to the land, of families and clans that have hundreds of their own relatives within only about 10 or 20 square miles, of fruits and vegetables, of animal life and cattle all around them, of people who are getting their food from the work of their own hands, and you won't see anybody riding up in some dark cavern, dangling from a cable in an elevator to go to an office, sitting there in front of a computer, getting carpal tunnel, trying to earn enough money to join a traffic jam on the freeway in a Mercedes-Benz. They aren't going to live that way anymore, and it will be the kingdom of God. This day, right now, is supposed to be a day in which millions of people are preparing for Easter. And the only thing they get out of Easter is the idea of bunnies and eggs and that Christ is risen. And they preach that, oh sure. They say that the blessed hope and that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and by that we can get forgiveness. They all preach forgiveness. But they think that you go to heaven when you die. And what hope do they have for their loved ones who were never converted? What hope do Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, and Catholics have for their dearest loved ones? Maybe a grandfather who was old curmudgeon and, you know, chewed tobacco all his life and took God's name in vain. Does the average Baptist think God makes an exception and he's up in heaven? Or don't they think otherwise? What a hope, what a joy, what comfort the truth of God about the resurrection of the dead would be if the world would simply just believe it in the way that it is in the Bible. Well, I won't say Happy Easter, but I will say that tomorrow, believe it or not, is the day, well, over there, it's probably already approaching that time. Actually, today, on the Sabbath, in the late afternoon, in their time over there, is when a miracle occurred. And inside that garden tomb, suddenly a figure that was wrapped in grave clothes sat up. And there was an angel or two, probably two there. And they began to gently take all those clothes and to fold them up neatly and to put them there on the bench. And he stood. And he put out a foot, and he walked right through solid stone. The stone was not rolled back except to let the world look in. It was not rolled back to let Jesus Christ out. He had been resurrected right through that hollowed-out stone long before. And an angel sat there on top of it for one major purpose, so that the women who came could see the angel there and understand by what power that stone had been rolled back. Who was it who did it? They wouldn't have any doubt because it was an angel, a powerful, brilliant angel. It was not the Roman soldiers. So it's interesting, and I couldn't preach about anything else really today because this is the day of the resurrection. Not tomorrow morning at early sunrise, the sun comes up, but today in the afternoon.